Well, some of you may be aware that this weekend is Memorial Day weekend in the United States. Does anybody, how many people knew that, that it was Memorial Day weekend in the United States? And Memorial Day in the United States is a little bit like our Remembrance Day, except they do it in the springtime and they have barbecues and we kind of stand out in the cold on Remembrance Day. That's because Canadians are tougher than Americans, right? But Remembrance, or Memorial Day, rather, is a weekend or a day that the United States sets apart for a very important purpose, and that's to honor those who have served the country in the military, and in particularly, they think of those who have lost their lives in that service. And ceremonies happen all over the United States, and there's one place in particular that's quite important called Arlington National Cemetery. Has anybody ever heard of Arlington National Cemetery? This is a 624-acre property where soldiers are buried all the way from the Civil War up to present day. So if you've served in the U.S. military, you have the privilege of being, or you don't have to be buried there, but you have the privilege of being there if you wish. Every year on Memorial Day, members of the 3rd Infantry in the U.S. Army take it upon themselves to place U.S. flags at all the graves in the entire cemetery, which are innumerable. This year, I saw this in the news yesterday, this year a serviceman by the name of Tyler McKee made the headlines as he placed the flag at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. You ever hear of that, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? So you guys are right up to speed on this stuff. That tomb is probably the most well-known gravesite in the entire cemetery, and it houses the remains of a few unidentified soldiers, and that's to represent all the U.S. soldiers who had lost their lives but whose remains are either not recovered or they could not be identified. And so this Tyler McKee placed a flag at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Now, something that's interesting, I just learned this yesterday. I thought it was extremely fascinating. They have, at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, they have a guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. In the winter months, the guard changes every hour on the hour, and in the summer months, or spring and summer months, it changes every 30 minutes. And that has been guarded for every second of every day since 1937. And that's the task of the 3rd Infantry, which is called the Old Guard. So this is a very important spot in terms of service in the U.S. military. And they were going about placing the flags, and it was Tyler McKee's responsibility to place the flag at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. There was only just one problem, is that at the time that the flag was being placed, an incredibly powerful thunderstorm had rolled in. And rain, I don't know if you've ever been in a real significant thunderstorm, but rain and wind really pelt down. And what was amazing, and this is why this made the news, is because Tyler McKee went about his duties as though the rain was not happening. Now you got to think about, if you've ever been caught in a rainstorm, I've been caught in a few in my short time upon the earth. If you've ever been caught in a rainstorm, just imagine the difficulty of controlling your body just as it would be if it's not raining at all, if it's bright and sunny. And what's even more amazing about the story, as I read on, is that because of the rain, there was no one else around. There was only a few people who were looking on at what the soldier was doing, and they were taking shelter from the rain. So he didn't even realize that anyone was watching him. He just did this out of a sense of duty and service to his country, which is what, and the onlookers were just amazed at how he performed this task. The word service is an important word for people who join the military. In fact, I've heard many people who have served in the Army talk about when they joined the military, and they say they tell you about the time when they joined the service. The word service is very, very important when it comes to being a part of a military. Most of us understand that when you join the military, you are entering into the service of your country, right? Most of us get that. And so when you put that uniform on, the person who wears it becomes a representative of that country, because that's the country that they serve. And for the most part, I think it's the country that they love. Why else would you put on the uniform? I think that's why the Bible, in a few places, uses the illustration of a soldier for the Christian life. Becoming a Christian, accepting Christ as your Savior, is a decision to become a servant of God. It's in some ways, it's like joining the military. It's like putting on the uniform of a soldier. You're saying, I am now a servant of God. I am now a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect if we were to go around the room this morning, and I hope that this is true, I believe that this is true of many of us, that there are many of us here this morning that have a desire to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus. We want to serve the Lord well. We wish to honor Him. We wish to represent Him well in our lives. Serving God, I believe, is the subject of our text this morning in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And here we're given some important lessons, some things that we need to consider, some things that we need to have in our hearts as servants of the Lord. Here's the first. We need God to give us understanding to serve Him well. Everything that we need to know about God and His will comes to us because He makes Himself known. We need God to give us understanding in order to serve Him well. We meet Zechariah here at the beginning of chapter 14, having another vision in a series of visions. And here's what we read in verse 1. The angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. Now it could be, since these visions are all happening at night, it could be that Zechariah is being wakened from actual sleep. But it seems far more likely to me, and it seems to fit the context better, to say that the prophet is so awestruck by what he's seen in the previous visions, by what God has already showed him, that he's kind of in this awestruck, trance-like state. And the angel, as he stands there in awe, the angel needs to get his attention, and so he shakes him, he gets his attention like someone who's being roused from sleep. And then the angel, after he's recaptured Zechariah's attention, whether from sleep or simply just being awestruck from the visions. I can't imagine how awestruck I would be after one vision, yet after a series of visions that the prophet experiences. And he gets his attention, and then he says this, in verses 2 through 5, he asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a gold lampstand with a bowl on the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels. So the channel is a way for the oil that is the fuel for the light, that the channel is the path that the oil flows to the light to keep it lit, with seven channels to its lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And he answered, 'Do you not know what they are?' 'No, my Lord,' I replied." Lampstands and olive trees are mentioned a number of places in the Bible. For example, God commands a lampstand to be made to be placed in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25. It was to be made of solid gold, and it was to have, guess how many lights on top? It was to have seven lights on top. Now, it looked a little bit different than the one that we see in Zechariah's vision here, but nevertheless, there are some similarities. Now, Zechariah, He's a prophet. In fact, he comes from Levitical roots, which means he's connected to the priesthood in Israel, which means that Zechariah knew the law, he knew the book of Exodus, and he knew that the tabernacle, and he also knew that the first temple had golden lampstands in them. It would have been easy for Zechariah to make some assertions about the lampstand based on what he knew in the Bible. And yet he doesn't. He doesn't. It would have been easy for the prophet to make some assertions about the olive tree as well. Olive trees are absolutely amazing. They're ugly. If you've ever seen one, this is not a tree that you'd want to plant in your backyard for decoration, but they are absolutely amazing. Did you know that an olive tree can be completely cut down and sprouts will sprout up and regrow the tree because the root system is so amazing? I did this to a tree in our yard a couple of weeks ago. It has not resprouted. I kind of expected it to because it was such an aggressively growing tree, but not, an olive tree will. Some olive trees are burned completely with fire and yet survive. They're amazing trees, but they're all twisty and knotty, and so they're not very pretty to look at, nor is their wood very much used to carpenters to build anything of substantial means. But the crop that an olive tree, or the produce that grows on an olive tree, was an absolute staple and still is a staple in much of the Middle East and the Mediterranean, which is where this is written. It was an absolute staple in the life of the nation of Israel. In particular, the oil that was extracted from the olives was huge in the life of Israel. According to one of my commentaries, I learned that one tree could produce a half a ton of olive oil in 1 year. That's phenomenal. Just amazing. Olive oil is the main ingredient. Again, you go back to Scripture and you read this, you learn that olive oil is the main ingredient in the anointing oil that God commanded for the purpose of anointing the utensils and the tabernacle. You learn that this is the olive oil that was used to anoint priests and kings. Olive oil was incredibly important in the life of Israel. And we also find that olive oil was used to fuel the light of the lamps in the tabernacle. You know, when you think of the tabernacle or you think of the temple, you might have the idea of wax candles in your mind. That's not the picture. They were wicks in vats of oil, and the wick would wick up the oil and it would continue to burn at the top of the wick. That's how they caused the light to happen in both the tabernacle and the temples. And so you can see, if you just do a brief study of lampstands and you do a brief study of olive oil in the Bible, you see that they are incredibly connected to worship, especially in the Old Testament. And as I mentioned, Zechariah knows all of that, and yet he makes no attempt to make those connections when he sees the vision. Instead, we see him ask, you see the question that he asks at the end of verse 4. What are these, my Lord? What are these? He doesn't presume to know. In fact, he doesn't know. He simply asks. And the angel says, do you not know? Just to be clear, do you not know what these are? What's his answer? No. He has no idea. He neither presumes nor attempts a guess at what these symbols mean, but rather he immediately recognizes his need to have them explained. One of the most important skills I learned as an electrician in trade school was how to read a wiring diagram. Have you ever cracked open an appliance and tried to read a wiring diagram on your own? Anybody? Any handymen out there or handy women? No, come on. One of the things that they teach you in trade school is how to read a wiring diagram. And one of the most important things, perhaps the most important thing in a wiring diagram, is to know what the symbols mean on the picture. See, they don't draw a picture. When you look at the picture of a motor on a wiring diagram and then you look at a motor in real life, they don't look the same. They're different. And one of the most important things you need to know is you need to memorize what the symbols mean. And you need to have somebody show you, or you need to look it up in a book so you know what the symbols are intended to mean, not what you feel like they mean. Just try and read a wiring diagram based on your feelings and see how that works out. Make sure the power's off before you do it, because it's not going to work out well for you. Right? You need to know what the symbols are intended to mean by the one who created the symbol, right? Otherwise, you'll have no hope of figuring out how the machine works. Well, the same thing is true in serving the Lord. Unless the Lord tells us about Himself, we have no hope whatsoever of understanding who He is and what He desires for our lives. God clearly reveals Himself to us in many ways. He clearly reveals Himself through what He has made. But according to Romans 1, no one understands God rightly through what He's made, because we've been corrupted by sin. So we always twist the creation into idolatry. God has also done more than just reveal Himself through creation. He has made Himself known through His Word, the Bible. Do you know? Maybe you think I say this too much, but I feel like I don't say it enough. Do you know the treasure that you hold in your hands? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. From His Word, we learn that He has most clearly revealed Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and dwelt upon the earth, God incarnate. And still we need more. Still we need more. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the splendor of creation, to the truth of His Word, and to the glories of Christ. You see, God, to use a big theological word, God is transcendent. Which means He is utterly distinct from all creation. And He is above all creation. And the creation, that is us, we cannot comprehend or understand anything about God unless He makes Himself known to us. You see that here with Zechariah. He's looking at this vision from the Lord, the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. And he says, I don't know. And that's a way, in fact, he asked the question to the angel, what are these? In other words, he doesn't know, he doesn't presume, but he knows he wants to know. And he knows the angel has the answer. He knows that these things come from the Lord. Some of us may think it strange that God would give visions like this one that Zechariah sees. I mean, why in the world doesn't God just tell him? Right? Why doesn't he just tell him what he means? Why give these visions that we have throughout Scripture? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. Number one, pictures make things memorable. You think it was hard the next day for Zechariah to remember what the Lord told him? Tomorrow by lunch, most of you are going to forget everything about this sermon, and that's okay. But Zechariah wouldn't forget because of the symbols. So it makes it memorable. And secondly, giving these images, giving these symbols to Zechariah in this vision serves as a substantial reminder that God is above all created things, and therefore He needs to make Himself known for us to truly know Him. Thankfully for Zechariah and for us, the angel tells him what the vision means. And in the process, gives us another important lesson about serving the Lord. Here's the second lesson about being a servant of God. To serve the Lord, we need the strength of the Holy Spirit. Physical strength is good. It'd be awesome if I could bench press 300 pounds. That'd be cool. Intellectual ability is good. I wish I had a photographic memory for something other than movies, which are totally a waste of my brain power. But for some reason, I remember everything I see in movies and nothing about what I read in books. I wish I had a photographic, I wish I could read the Word of God and just have it in my mind. I wish I could read scholars and biographies and have it all in my mind. Intellectual ability is good. Physical ability is good. But it cannot compare. You can be the strongest person in the world. You can be the smartest person in the world. But none of that compares with the ability of the Holy Spirit to empower His people for His service. To serve God, we need the strength of the Holy Spirit. The angel first explains the seven lamps upon the lampstand in verses 6 through 10. Notice verse 10 in particular, and then we're going to read verse 10 back into verses 6 through 10, the first half of verse 10. Listen to what the angel says. Verse 6. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become level ground." Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, "God bless it, God bless it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven." So the lampstand has seven lamps on it. These seven have to refer to the lamp or the lamps upon the stand. "These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth." Well, we're told quite a bit in these verses, and only at the end of verse 10 are we told what the lamp represents, what the vision of the seven lights on top of the lampstand represent. And we're told here that they represent the eyes of the Lord. And the eyes of the Lord ranging throughout the earth is an illustration or is a metaphor for the fact that God is looking upon everything in all of creation, everything that happens all the time. You've probably seen the number seven many times in the Bible, and it's a number that represents completeness or totality. So the idea here of having seven eyes or seven lamps that represent the eyes of the Lord is to say that God's knowledge about everything that is happening in every moment in time is absolutely complete. He knows it all. Which, if you take some time to meditate on, should amaze you. That God knows everything. It should cause us to tremble a little bit too, I should think. Now we have to read that. In this whole explanation here, we have to read that back in to the first six, or to verses 6 through the first half of verse 10. Verse 6 introduces us to another important official in Israel named Zerubbabel. His name means the seed of Babel, which is to tell us that he was born in captivity. So he spent much of his life, he was born during the 7 years of captivity, and then he returns to the land. Now, the thing that you need to understand about Zerubbabel is that he is the governor of Judea or Jerusalem. He's the guy in charge. He's like the mayor of Jerusalem. He's also a descendant of David, of King David. And he's also mentioned in both Matthew and Luke as part of Jesus' family tree. That's where Zerubbabel fits in here. So his position and his family line represent then the beginning of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. He was in captivity. He's come back to the land. He's governor or mayor of Jerusalem. He's governor over the region. And he's also a legitimate heir to the throne of David. So Zerubbabel, while he's not officially the king of Israel yet, he represents the beginning of the restoration of the nation of Israel. That's what he represents here. And without question, one of the most important parts of this restoration process of bringing the people back, of reestablishing the nation, is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Notice what we're told here about Zerubbabel in verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. He laid the foundation stone. We still do that. I don't know if you heard, they did some shovel-turning ceremonies over at the Gordie Howe Bridge that they're about to build, right? And you have the dignitaries show up, and they have this little fancy golden shovel, and they take out a spoonful of dirt, and it's like, hey, we participated in the building of the temple, or the building of the bridge, right? Well, they did that in the ancient world, too. So here is Zerubbabel. He's the governor, and he participated in the laying of that first foundation stone. It's like, yes, the project is underway. The temple is being built. If you jot years, if you take note, jot this year down. That happened in 537 or 536 BC. So the foundation stone was laid then. And the time that this vision comes, according to verse 7 of chapter 1 of Zechariah, the time that this vision comes is 519 BC. So almost 20 years has passed since Zerubbabel has laid the foundation stone. And the job's not done. The temple's not built yet. It's not complete. We know from the book of Ezra that people around the people of Israel were giving them a great deal of trouble and resistance to the rebuilding of the temple. And that's what's imaged here in verse 7. Do you see that in verse 7? What are you, O mighty mountain? That's a metaphor for problems. You ever say that in your life? I feel like there's a mountain in my way. And that's what's happening with Zerubbabel. It feels like there's this giant obstacle. The job has been started, but he hasn't been able to finish that. Just imagine for a moment a literal mountain in front of you. Like you're standing out in Alberta or BC in the Rocky Mountains, and you're standing before a mountain. And somebody says to you, move that mountain. Now, I know some of you are thinking, dynamite and big machines. No. Try a pickaxe and a shovel. That mountain that's standing before you, you got, and all you have is a pickaxe and shovel to try and move the whole mountain. Now, imagine you work with all of your might, all that you can, all the energy that you can muster, all the time that you can spend. You just pound away at this mountain with your pickaxe and shovel. Will you ever move that mountain? No. That had to be the way Zerubbabel felt, seeing the foundation of the temple laid and then 20 years going by and being unable to complete it. So God tells him this in verse 6. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power. You've been working in your own strength, in your own power. 20 years have passed. The temple's not built. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Building the temple is important, and it's God's plan that it happen, and it's God's plan that Zerubbabel be the one who finishes it, but it will be accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit rather than the power of a mere man. Now, if the lamps represent the perfect knowledge of God, and they do, that's what we're told here, the eyes of the Lord throughout the earth, then showing this to Zechariah for the purpose of encouraging Zerubbabel means then that God will grant success to the work of the temple by exercising His unlimited knowledge and His unlimited power to bring about the restructuring of the temple. So His perfect knowledge then is employed with His perfect power to make the temple happen. In other words, to accomplish His purpose in the lives of His people. I learned in my study this week that just within 3 years of this vision, so within 3 years of God saying to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, the temple's completed. In 3 years, it's done. God enables Zerubbabel to do in 3 short years what his own strength could not accomplish in 20. Now, in comparison to the building of the physical temple in Jerusalem, our task as servants of God is infinitely more difficult. God calls us as Christians to call those who are spiritually dead. He calls us to call them to life through the proclamation of the gospel. In comparison, building a temple made of wood and stone and gold is a piece of cake. That's easy in comparison to calling dead people to life. The task that God calls us to as His followers, as Christians, is impossible by our own strength. It will not happen. The building of the Church of Jesus Christ will not happen by strength. It will not happen by great intellect. It will happen by the power of the Holy Spirit bringing dead hearts to life to treasure Christ. That's how we serve the Lord. We don't serve the Lord in our own strength. We serve the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if it is the power of the Holy Spirit, then look at what it says here in verse 7. What are you, O mighty mountain, that impossible obstacle before Zerubbabel? You will become level ground. In other words, the mountain will be removed. God's Spirit makes it possible for us to accomplish the tasks that He gives us. Now, someone might hear that and think, if the work of God is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, then I don't need to do anything. I can just sit back and relax and watch God do it all. To think that, I think, is to miss the point of God's heart for His people. I think we see His heart here in verses 11 through 14 in the second part of the vision is explained. So the angel explains to Zechariah that the golden lampstand represents the eyes of the Lord, and then verses 11 through 14 we learn about the olive trees that are also present in the vision. And here's the third lesson that we learn about serving the Lord from this second part of the vision. It's this: we serve God because He desires to work through people. Throughout Scripture, we discover again and again that God most often accomplishes His purposes by directing ordinary people in ordinary circumstances into His service. You kind of get a hint of that earlier on here. Look at verse 10 where it says, "Who despises the day of small things?" You know, you think that these small little circumstances in life, like a plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel or a foundation stone, you think that those things are not important, but they are. Everything matters in the providence of God as He works through His people. We serve God because He desires to work through people. The first lesson of this text is reiterated in verses 11 through 13 as Zechariah seeks to understand the other image in the vision. Again, we see it. I asked the angel, "What are these?" He needs the understanding. He needs God to give him understanding. "What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?" Verse 12. Again, I asked, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what they are?" Again, he says, "No, my Lord." He doesn't know what they are. As I mentioned earlier, olive oil is the fuel used to keep the lamps of the tabernacle lit. Now, typically, that would happen by olives being harvested from a tree, and then they'd be put into a press and squeezed. And as they're squeezed, the oil would come out of them. The oil would be collected, and then it would be distributed. But this is different. This vision is a little bit different than that. Notice that the oil flows directly from the branch of the olive tree. It flows directly into the channels or into the pipes that direct the oil to the lamp. So this is like direct service. There's no middleman in the oil coming from this tree. It goes right into the oil, or goes right into the basins for the lamps. Notice in the end of verse 12, you see that the branches are pouring this, are beside the two gold pipes, pour out the golden oil. Then in verse 14, the angel explains what they represent. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." So the branches that are pouring oil into the lamps represent two people that God has chosen to serve Him. Right? That's what it says. Those who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Now these two must be confined to the period of time that the vision comes in. And so scholars narrow it down to two possibilities. Either the two branches represent Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets that are ministering during this period, or they represent Joshua, the high priest, and the governor, Zerubbabel. The context of this passage seems to support the idea of the branches representing Joshua and Zerubbabel. You may recall from last week that in chapter 3, the vision was all about who? It was all about the high priest Joshua. And in this chapter, chapter 4, we see that Zerubbabel is the main focus. God wants to encourage him. So it has to be, in my view, it has to be Joshua and Zerubbabel that are being portrayed as these two olive branches, or these two olive trees. Now that presents kind of a problem. Here's the problem. The end of verse 10 clearly shows that the seven lamps that are being lit by the oil represent the eyes of the Lord that are roaming throughout the whole earth. It represents the omnipotence of God. And by the oil flowing in from the branches, it seems to suggest that the omnipotence of God is dependent upon these two branches or these two men. It almost makes it sound like God is dependent upon these two people. Now that brings up an important point about Bible interpretation, about good Bible interpretation. And that is this. Always remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible interprets the Bible. Now we know that the Bible teaches us that God depends. What does God depend on for His own existence? Absolutely nothing. You get that in the very first verse of the book, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The implication there is that God pre-existed the existence of the universe. He brought all things into being. Therefore, He cannot depend upon their existence. Otherwise, He wouldn't exist before they exist. Hopefully that was clear. So then, we must understand this vision as teaching that the wisdom and knowledge of God do not depend upon people. We can't understand the verse in that way, otherwise we would be going against the rest of Scripture. Scripture never contradicts itself, and Scripture always helps to interpret itself. So that can't be what it means. In fact, the angel describes the proper order of things right here in verse 14 when he says, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord." Who are they anointed by? By the Lord. That's the proper order of operations, that their offices, that their position, their service to God depends on God. How then should we understand the olive branches supplying the oil to the lamps? I think this is the way to understand it, that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, calls people into His service through whom He makes the glories of His wisdom, His plans, and His purposes known. That was a mouthful, but it was all important, so I want to say it one more time. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, calls people into His service through whom He makes the glories of His wisdom, His plans, and His purposes known. I have, on occasion, had the opportunity to drive in the United States. Anybody else have that opportunity to drive in the United States? I've noticed something. There's a big difference about the U.S., especially if you're driving in Michigan. Number one is potholes. although we're kind of catching up to them, it would seem, in recent years. And the other big difference is, the other big difference I've noticed about driving in the States is billboards. Have you noticed when you drive through Detroit, there's all kinds of billboards about all kinds of things, and they're huge. Americans like to do things big. You know, we don't have nearly that number of billboards in Canada, but I do appreciate the purpose of a billboard. The purpose of a billboard is to show how great a business or event is so that it gets advertised so that people come to that event or they come to that business, right? Now here's the question. Do billboards make the business or the event great? Do they make the business or the event great? No. I mean, if you go to a place because you saw a billboard and the place is a total disaster, do you leave thinking to yourself, at least the billboard was fantastic? No. Because the billboard has nothing to do with the place or business or event other than pointing you towards it. That's it. That's all it does. And that's how God operates through much of Scripture, and that's how He operates through much of the history of the church. Rarely in the Bible, people always talk about, why doesn't God do miracles like He did in the Bible? Did you know that miracles in the Bible are actually fairly rare? Most of the time, through the Bible, God does not make Himself known by tearing open the heavens and making His glory visible. He does do that on occasion, but it is rare. Most often, He calls ordinary people to Himself. He fills them with His Holy Spirit, and through their Spirit-empowered actions, they act like billboards pointing to the greatness of God. That's the image of oil and light. The oil produces light, which makes things visible, calls attention to the greatness of God. Zerubbabel and Joshua do not make God great. They are simply called to call people to notice that God is great. That may not seem like a very efficient or impressive process to us, but don't miss something very important here. As this is the way God in His sovereignty has chosen to make Himself, for the most part, known to the world, don't miss something very important about the way that God has chosen to do that. As Christians, we get the joy of being filled with the Holy Spirit for the service of the Lord. That's crucial to serving the Lord. Because in order to call attention to the glory of God, you have to first enjoy it. If you don't enjoy Christ and His glories, you're not gonna call anybody to it. You're not gonna act like any kind of useful billboard to show the glories of God. For that to happen, for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, God needs to give us understanding, and He does that through His Word. For that to happen, we need the strength of the Holy Spirit, and He does that through indwelling us with the Holy Spirit as we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And when God grants us the understanding of His Word, and when He grants us the strength of the Holy Spirit, do you know what happens? We become useful servants of God to call attention to His infinite and wonderful glory, not only for His glory, but for our joy. Let's pray. Lord, I confess, and You know how these things are difficult to wrestle with and to understand. These visions and these prophecies that You give us in Your Word. And God, I thank You for the opportunity to wrestle with this and to learn from it and to grow up in Christ from looking at this Word. But Lord, I proclaim it in humility, and I pray that Your Word would be the final Word, and that the truths that I have enjoyed being revealed to my heart would be clear in the text to all of us, so that we would all know that they're not coming from me, but rather they come from you according to your plans and purposes. God, I thank you so much for the gift of the Holy Spirit. I know that he is needed in the hearts of many. I know that he's needed in the hearts of some here this morning. And I pray that he would revive, call to life those who are dead spiritually. Call them to life in Christ, I pray, that they would know the hope of the gospel and the joy of your glory. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.